is the actual passage we're studying today. It's laminated, so if you've got a dry erase marker, if you just, you want to pray for someone, you want to pray the words of Scripture, this is a great passage. So please, don't leave the ushers with any leftover. Put it on the dashboard in your car, on your fridge, wherever it's in front of you, to help you to not cease giving thanks for someone. I just want to say too, Darren, thank you for this morning. You know, I know that can be a word, blessed, blessing. It's not a word we use all the time, but it's a very biblical word. Amen? It's a very biblical word. In fact, last week in the passage we looked at, we saw that word three times, and it was making me think as we were praying for one another, or you've recently experienced God's favor in some way, and you just wanted to give that away. It reminded me of the Samaritan woman. You remember her when after her encounter with Jesus, and her life was changed. What did she do? She just wanted other people to know. She ran back to her village, and she wanted other people to know that. And so I think that's the spirit of what we were praying for this morning. Is Lord, you've done something in my life, and I want to look around. I want to have eyes to see, who can I pray for? Who can I ask you to pour out your favor to? And that's so much of what we're seeing in Ephesians so far. So if you'd open to Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23 is where we find ourselves this morning. So I've given you a lot. I asked you to buy a book. I asked you to grab a prayer card. I want to ask you to do one more thing, and that is read Ephesians all in one setting. And do it several times, I'd encourage you, in this series, because that's how it would have been read originally for the first time. And so when we break it up each week, it can seem like we're entering into some new idea, but it's not like that. And so it's really helpful to read a book of Scripture in one setting. And this one's very manageable because it's all of four chapters. And so we're gonna pick it up in verse 15 in just a moment and pray that God would open our eyes and hearts. And as we go to pray, I shared this at the family meeting, but I'm going to pray for this and just want to invite you to pray with me. This Tuesday morning in La Paz, Bolivia, there is a recently turned 18-year-old girl who's scared out of her mind as she is going into an immigration office to stare at an American immigration officer to see if they'll grant her a tourist visa to come and spend a little bit of time with us. So her name is Grace, and I would be grateful if you would pray for her that she'd walk out of there with a yes on Tuesday morning. It's going to take a small miracle for that to happen, but God is very, very capable of that. Amen. And more so, we need the miracle of illumination to hit us now. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we come with expectancy. And Lord, if there's anyone here unexpectant, would you change that by your Spirit right now? That we're coming to your living word. It has been preserved for us. It has everything we need for life and godliness. Your will is within the pages of your word. And Lord, you say where two or three are gathered, your Spirit is present there, moving, active, blessing. And so we pray for that. Lord, today in a unique way, we're looking at what it means to have the eyes of our heart enlightened. And I would pray now, we pray together, those of us who are in Jesus Christ, that if there are any here in this place today who are not in a saving relationship with you, Jesus, that would change today. That God, you would save a soul in this place today. You brought them here for a purpose. You love them. And so Lord, would you give them ears to hear what you're saying today? And give that to us all, we pray. Lord, many of us, we've read this passage many times. By your Spirit, would we see things anew today in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. I want to ask in the title this morning, it's really a question. What do you know? What do you know? Paul has been writing, and he wrote what could be, I didn't actually research this, but it's quite possibly, if not the longest, one of the longest sentences in Scripture. The passage we've seen so far, the verses we've covered in these first 2 weeks, are a language teacher's nightmare. He has a 203-word sentence. You want to talk about a run-on sentence. That has to qualify as a run-on sentence. And I'm realizing in this whole writing a book, it's opened my eyes to how many things I learned in school that I have forgotten. There's two things I'm particularly bad at in writing. I am very bad with, or good, depending how you look at it, with run-on sentences. I can write 203-word sentences. That's not hard. And I use a lot of exclamation points, and I'm learning that that's overkill and the sentence is too long. And so most of my edits to my writing in the evenings at my kitchen table have been reducing exclamation points and trying to make sentences shorter. Well, I'd like to think I'm in good company, or at least in the company of the Apostle Paul, because that's what he's got, a 203-word sentence. That's what we studied last week in verses 3 through 14. And that brings us to Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. It's all predicated, what we're about to read is predicated on what we did read. And there's things that Paul prays the Ephesians would know and that we would know as well. So look with me in your Bibles at Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, what reason? Everything we studied last week. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, we're a part of that, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and is in all. So we're gonna get to the know in a little bit. What is it that Paul and ultimately God wants us to know? But before we do, I want to start with Paul's thanksgiving and his prayer, because Paul's continual thanksgiving for people and his remembrance of people are powerful marks of authentic love. Love remembers. Love remembers to give thanks. Love remembers to pray. And I love this. We looked at this 2 weeks ago in Paul's introductory verses. Paul may have been an apostle. He was an apostle. He may have been at the echelon of church leadership in his day, but over and over again, we encounter a man who did not function as an authoritarian, right? But as a friend, as a brother in Christ, a co-laborer, an equal, a co-heir with them. In Paul's heart, he was always one of them. He was always among them before he was ever over them, all the time, like Jesus. As an apostle, he had a shepherd's heart. He was relatable. He was approachable in the best of senses. And we know that because if you remember when we started this series, we started by going to the book of Acts. And we started on the shores, right, of Miletus, where Paul had a meeting with the Ephesian elders. And we know that he was a relatable guy, an approachable guy. Why? Because when he had told them they weren't going to see his face again, they weren't happy about that. You remember the end of your school year and some of those teachers' faces, right? And you were quite happy to never see them again. Not the case with Paul. They were weeping profusely. They were weeping most of all at his words that they would never see him again. They loved this man, and he loved them. He was approachable. We know that. From prison now, 5 years later, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, he's remembering them and he is continuously thanking God for them. Paul thanks God for people. What is he thanking God for? Well, he's thankful for their faith in Jesus, first of all, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now remember, it's 5 years, right? How many of you were not in this church 5 years ago? Okay? So for Paul, right, he's not been in Ephesus for 5 years. He's in prison in Rome. So when he says, I've heard of your faith, it's not like he never knew anybody there, but there's new people in the church. There's been conversions. There's been job changes, maybe. I don't know how much that was going on in their day, city-to-city relocations. But the church isn't the same group of people that it had been 5 years ago. But he's getting reports. Epaphroditus, Timothy, Titus, various ones are coming and going, traveling, and they're telling him what's going on in the church in Ephesus. Next Sunday morning, I'll preach in Gainesville, Lord willing, at Abundant Grace Community Church. And I know that church, but there's a sense where I could get up and say, hey, I've heard of your faith, because I don't know them all. Well, that's what Paul is saying. I've heard of your faith. It's an active faith. It's a real faith. It's expressing itself in their day-to-day. He's heard the reports that these Ephesians, they may still live in Ephesus, but they're not of Ephesus anymore. They are in Jesus Christ. They're working out their salvation, as he wrote to the Philippians, with fear and with trembling. In other words, Jesus isn't in the backpack for them. He's not on the nightside table. He's not in a book basket, under the coffee table, under a magazine. They are active in their faith in Jesus Christ. The Ephesians were living all out for Jesus in a culture that was going the other direction. Do you know any cultures going in the other direction than Jesus? Yeah. I think Ephesus and Orlando have a lot in common. He's thankful for the Ephesians, that they're walking in a faith that's real, alive. It's shaping the way they were living. Perfectly? No. We're going to see in later chapters some of the way Paul needed to spur them on in their relationships with each other and in their devotion to Jesus. But he's giving thanks for the good and for the faith he sees in others already, even though simultaneously he knows they are not perfect. I love that. See, Paul can give thanks for people because he sees the good in people. Amen? When he looks at people, his inclination is to find that which is good. It's good. And he gives thanks. That's a model for us, not only for leaders, but for every Christian, to seek out that which is good in people. Now, years ago when I lived in Pennsylvania, there was a pastor's meeting in our town once a month. It was supposed to be a prayer meeting. A lot of pastor's meetings are supposed to be prayer meetings, and there's like 30 seconds of prayer at the end of the meeting. Well, I would go to this meeting, and month after month, pastors would start talking about their churches, and honestly, it was discouraging. It got to the point where I just stopped going, because it didn't seem like a time of prayer. It seemed like a time of griping, a time of whining more than anything else. And so I just stopped going, because too often they're whining about people instead of praying and giving thanks for people. Paul gave thanks for people. I want that to be a mark in my own life. I want to be that kind of Christian that starts by seeing what's good in people and giving thanks for those people. He's thankful for their faith. He's thankful for their love for all the saints as well. So he starts vertical. He's thankful for who they are in Christ. And now he's going horizontal. He's thankful for their love for one another. He's heard reports of how they're loving one another. And the word love here in verse 15 is agape love. It's a thoughtful, it's a volitional love that seeks the good of other people. It's looking for ways to bless other people. Now, I don't want to milk this too far, but I'll take it for all it's worth. So when Darren encourages us to pray for one another this morning, you've experienced something of the goodness of God, you want to pray for someone else, that's a way to express agape love to other people, that I'm not going to be selfish with this. I'm not going to keep this just to myself, but I want there to be an overflow of this to other people. That's who the Ephesians were, toward one another. It's seeking ways to encourage others and build others up. So far what we've got in just one verse is you're getting an idea for how Paul thinks about the Ephesian church, the church in Ephesus. It's not a building, it's people. And I don't want to rush on from that too quickly. I pray that what you hear me say is something of a reflection in your own heart. There is a question I get asked fairly regularly. And the question is this: what is it like to serve as a pastor at Metro Life Church? That's not an uncommon question for me from other people. What's it like to pastor at Metro Life Church? In some form or fashion, This is my answer each and every time in all sincerity. I think I am a pastor in one of the most amazing churches on the planet. That's what I tell people. Now, I say I think because I haven't been to every church on the planet, but the one I'm in, I think, is a pretty amazing church. Why? Because I see people. I see saints fighting the fight of faith. I hear every single week stories of like something happened with someone, and before we've ever even heard of it at the office, there's a church body already in motion, already working, already serving, already loving, already giving, already doing something to improve that situation for somebody. I love that, and I love telling people about that. I see a church overflowing in agape love. I see saints who go out of their way to serve and care for one another. I think it's a pretty amazing church. If you're a guest, am I boasting about this local church? Yes, I am, unapologetically. Come back next week. By the way, do you think this is an amazing church? Invite someone. All right, don't be selfish with it. Share it. You invite someone here next week, okay? Sometimes you never know when a homework assignment's coming, right? That was homework. Invite someone. Don't keep that in a bottle. Now, is Metro Life Church a perfect church? Thank you. I was going to say no. And I know that because I hung out with several of you this week for a meal or a coffee or counseling, and in reverse, you hung out with me, right? This isn't a perfect flock, if I may. And you don't have perfect pastors, so I think we're a pretty good fit. But oh, I see faith. I see so much faith. I've got a little bit of ugly left. Some of you have got a little bit of ugly left. But I see faith. I see goodness. I see God working. I see God pruning. I see God shaping and molding and positioning us to grow and grow into a future we can scarcely comprehend. And I want to do whatever my part is to urge you onward and upward every single day. Hey, this is a great church. And so I can just take Paul. You know, I love the moments I can say I relate to this guy in every single way. So I can say it. I can. Metro Life Church, because I've heard of your faith. I've seen your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you. I mean that with all of my heart. I don't cease giving thanks for you. Now maybe you are here visiting. Maybe you've been here a long time. And maybe you come and you know you're aware in yourself or maybe in others and even our whole church corporately, you see things that you long to be different, long to see change. You see so much of your own fallibility. I understand that. I relate to that. But listen, don't let the good you want to see blind you from the good that already is. God is working. God, I just heard, it was beautiful. I was in the lobby. I heard three testimonies in the lobby, like, 60 seconds, Leslie, about yesterday's women's event here, the mentoring thing. And one of them was like, you should have been there. I'm like, thank you. I'm a guy. You know, I didn't come. It was the ladies' mentoring thing. But I love that heart. The person said it was like a version of speed dating. I got to meet 20 people that would have taken me forever to meet. And I met them, and they're beautiful. And they said, you've got some amazing people in this church. Like, you're right, we do. And I thank God for you. Does that mean we're blind to how far we have to go? No. It just means we stop to give thanks. That's how Paul built. That's his model. Always, always, always. He never starts with a moral scolding for what is, and he starts with what is in the grace of God. And that's how I want you to come in here each and every week. I mean, I know it because I'm out there too. The world is doing its best to beat us up all week, right? So I don't want you to come in here and get beat up. I want you to come in here and get encouraged and built up to get out there and fight the fights. That's Paul's heart for his people. I want you to come in here and by grace get filled up with the Holy Spirit to get back out there and pursue God and holiness and righteousness and good works and love all week long. And if the week's tearing you up and the world's beating you down, you get back here and we do it all over again to the glory of God. Amen. Do you see good in imperfect people? Do you see what can be instead of only what is. I read this week, thought this is beautiful. I can't shorten it, so I'll just quote it. Learning the art of commendation is important for all Christians who desire to form churches of spiritual support. It takes no special skill to see what is wrong with people and to criticize them. But to see people robed in righteousness, not their own, and to encourage them on this basis to be more of what they can be, powerfully communicates the heart of Christ. The best people are those who develop the ability to see the good that is sprouting in people and water its growth with commendation, even when it is obvious to the leader that more growth is needed. We provide spiritual support by commending others for the good we see despite the growth they still need. Amen and amen. Church, if we're going to wait to encourage one another and commend one another and water the sprouts we see until we see no need of growth in each other, when will that be? Heaven, I guess. I don't think God wants us to wait. No, I know God doesn't want us to wait. I think we do this. The Ephesians were doing this. They were loving the saints. They were giving thanks for the saints. But you know what? Just because we have something doesn't mean that we can't lose it. Right? Now, I'm not talking about our salvation, but we could be known today, February 4th, 2018, as you know, Metro Life Church, that's an encouraging church. They love one another. The saints love each other. You want to see a church that, yeah, they're not perfect, but boy, they do love one another. Go visit Metro Life Church. That could be true today. Is that a guarantee that's true in 40 years? No. Do you remember when we studied Revelation? To the church in Ephesus, the one we're studying right now. I know your works, your toil and patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are called evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. So they're doing so many things, but here it is. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at the first. Remember. So do you see it? Ephesians 1 verse 15, your love toward all the saints, right? 40 years later, when Jesus tells John, write these things down, what does he have to say to the church in Ephesus? You forgot that. 40 years is a long time in a church, right? That's a couple generations. They needed reminded. And so that's why I take time on this morning, that we would not lose this. Now, how many of us really like the teachers in school who gave us time in class to do our homework instead of having to take the homework home? Who liked those teachers? The ones who said, okay, we have homework, but you get to do it right now, so you don't have to take. Let me see those hands again. Perfect. This was a setup, so this is going to work well. I'm going to stop the sermon, not really. I'm going to stop talking. The sermon is going on, but you're now the sermon. You are the sermon. So here's what we're going to do. Since you said you like when the teacher gives you time in class to do the homework, I'm going to give you time in class right now to do the homework. Here's the homework. Commend someone near to you. What is something you want to say to them? Why are you thankful? Do you want to just briefly pray for them? Do you just want to point out some good you see in them? This is for real. This is maximum full-on participation. So stand up. Oh, man, I'm never coming to this church again, said the guest. You need no instruction. I'll politely interrupt you in a moment. Encourage someone. And by the way, if this is hard to do, then we have work. That's okay. Well, all right, the bell of class is about to ring, so here's the great part. If you didn't get the homework done, you can continue this later. That would be a glorious thing. So if you wouldn't mind taking your seats again, pardon the interruption, but it's the best kind of interruption. Seriously, say, hey, we need to get together before you leave today. Let's get our phones out and let's get this down so that we get together. I hope you found quickly that you ran out of time because there's so much to say and commend. And like any good classroom, some of the students don't listen. It's beautiful. I love it. But we're going to move on. They can continue. Seriously, church, verses we're so familiar with, we don't blow by them. There's so much contained in what God is saying. So he is thankful. And he's not doing that to get to what he really wants to say. Thankfulness is what he really wanted to say. There isn't a shoe that's about to drop. That's what he wanted to say. He does not cease to give thanks. Remembering you in my prayers, now verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. Trying to summarize this, Paul's prayer underscores his desire for the Ephesians, for people, to be so heavenly minded they can be of real earthly good. You follow that? You ever heard the phrase the opposite way? He's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good? Impossible. No, the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we can actually be. And that's what he's praying for. He wants the Ephesians to know some things, but he knows that before they can know, they're going to need the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. There's a lot in front of the eyes of the believers in Ephesus, stuff going on in the city. It doesn't look like what he's about to pray, and that's why he's going to pray, because sometimes we're not seeing things as they really are. He wants them to know. Now, this word know, it doesn't mean knowledge alone. Paul isn't praying for an intellectual grasp of something. He certainly is including the intellect. He's just not limited to the intellect. Knowing is more than that. He's praying the Ephesians would know what he's about to pray for in such a way that it penetrates to their inner being. How many of us can attest to that? There are things we know up here, but what we're really praying for is we'd know them here. That's what he's doing. That's what he means by no, he wants to pray that their emotions, their very will, the way they're living is caught up in this knowledge. And so he's going to pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. What does he mean by that, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation? Is he saying there's stuff they don't yet have? Is the gospel not all? That's not what he's saying. He's rather saying this is so big, this is so vast, this is so beyond us. I've got to pray that you'd have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Simply, he means spiritual realities are not always clearly seen. In fact, they're rarely seen with ordinary sight, with just our physical eyes. We need the veil pulled back. And we need to remember, the Ephesians needed to remember, as their city, as their culture would seek to overwhelm them, or at times when maybe they were their own worst enemy, and we can relate to that in our own lives, we need to see things for what they really are. And we need a spirit of wisdom and of revelation to do that. Our physical eyes don't see the full reality. Now, I'm studying this, and it's just beautiful. There's a passage in 2 Kings where the same idea, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, is seen in a powerful way. And I think it brings to life in technicolor what Paul's praying for. It's found in 2 Kings 6. It's with Elisha and his servant when the Syrian army is on the hill. Here's how it reads. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. So basically the king of Syria is trying to find the king of Israel and it's not working out. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, who's the traitor here? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he's in Dothan. So he sent there horses and chariots, a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, this next part, work with me. I kind of imagine it this way, like this servant's waking up, and he comes out of the tent, he's going to go water the horses or something. He just happens to look on the hillside, and he sees something. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said to Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? Elisha said, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, and here's the parallel to Ephesians, spirit of wisdom and revelation. O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It's powerful. It's powerful, and it's a picture of what's going on. Now, is it always an army like that? Not necessarily, but here's the point. We need a spirit of wisdom and of revelation to truly know what's going on. Otherwise, all we're doing is staring at what our physical eyes see, and we miss the reality. And so when Paul prays, I want you to know some things, he's praying first, like Elisha prayed for his servant, that he'd have eyes to see. What does he want him to see? What does Paul want the Ephesians, you and me, to see that only spiritual illumination will give us? He says, I want you to know the hope, the riches, and the power. But wait, first I got to pray that you have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so you can even see these things. So I'll pray that. Okay, now I want you to know hope. Look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, picture the servant of Elisha, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Hope. Now in Scripture, hope is never wishful thinking. Yes, it's obligatory because it's Super Bowl Sunday. I really grew up more a Steelers fan. I'm somewhat indifferent today to what happens in the game. But listen, I know a whole lot of friends are hoping for something today. The whole city of Philadelphia is hoping for something. Somebody asked me, if the Eagles win the game, will the citizens not ransack the city? I said, no, that's a foregone conclusion. The city will get ransacked, win or lose. It doesn't matter. That's Philly. That's how it goes in Philly. Street poles are coming down. Horses are getting punched in the face regardless of what happens today. That's just Philadelphia. They're hoping. And they're fine. It's fine to hope. But that's not what this is about. We know the outcome. Our hope is fixed in the heavenlies, church. It is sure. It is an anchor for the soul. I was thinking about this again yesterday at this funeral of a neighbor. Now, I don't know if this neighbor was a believer or not, but I've been to enough funerals over the year to know that I don't know that I've ever been to anything more hopeless than to be at a funeral of an unbeliever. It's the most bizarre thing. You know, it's like a nervous laughter kind of thing. It's like they start to tell stories from the past, and like it's just this like nervous feeling. It's like everybody kind of knows, but no one's saying it. Like, this person is gone. And based on what we knew of this person, there's no reason to hope. So all we got are a couple of jokes. And they tell them. It's so sad. But you know, we have families in this church right now making funeral preparations in hope. Kelly's not here this morning. Kelly Kester, his mother passed away, and we were on the phone, and he was just praying for wisdom about what to do in terms of, you know, trying to get his mom to eat, but his mom just kept persisting, Kelly, I'm ready. I want to go be with Jesus. I want to go home. And he's like, so do I, what do I do? We were praying that God would make it abundantly clear that Kelly wouldn't have to do anything that goes against the wishes of his mother. And God did make it clear. He called her home that night. Now they're grieving, which is right, but they're grieving as ones with hope because Kelly already knows his mother is with Jesus. You see, biblical hope is certainty. Death is defeated. It's still an enemy. That's why we grieve, but it's defeated. Biblical hope is the assurance of the reality of what we've not yet fully experienced. It's a hope that will not disappoint. It's a hope that is far from impractical, but rather it has implications for right now. One man said it this way: we need to see the future clearly if we're to live in the present faithfully. Because if we are too this worldly minded, we will be of little earthly use. You follow him? See, Paul knows that if you know the hope to which he's called you, you're going to make a difference in Ephesus. You're going to make a difference where you are. You're not going to live and breathe as if it doesn't matter. You're going to make a difference. He wants them to know that hope. Secondly, he wants them to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We can just barely touch these this morning. You see, in the Old Testament, riches, the marvel of what Israel possessed, it was the promised land, but not just the promised land. It was that they belonged to the landlord of the promised land. Amen? They didn't just have the promised land, they had the landlord of the promised land. They had God himself. God is the ultimate of riches. Think about it. We are co-heirs with Christ. What belongs to Jesus belongs to us. Everything that is his is ours in him. It's beyond comprehension. We are his treasured possession. That does so many things that at the very least it ought to bring dignity, security, worth. And this isn't health and wealth, gospel riches he's talking about. Those things will fade away. God's interested in things far more richer, far more lasting. What is his is ours. I can't even begin to comprehend all that this means, but it means more than we've yet seen, which is why he prays that we would know. I mean, this is going to be a silly illustration, but you know, you remember as a kid, you'd go to certain houses, certain places, and they were like a couple notches above your own place, and your mom was freaking out, like, please don't touch anything. Just stand right beside me. Let me hold your hand. You know, like, it wasn't yours. You didn't have access to it. You couldn't touch it. Or like a museum that you pay a whole lot of money just to look at something that you can't touch. I don't know exactly what this is going to be like, church, but can you even imagine this? That day we crack the sky and we're in glory, and there isn't a sign anywhere that says, don't touch, not yours. If you break it, you bought it. You already own it. It's yours already. It's yours in Christ. God, help us. Help us. Finally, power. Power that you would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. What would that have meant to those in Ephesus who, because of believing, lost jobs, lost riches, lost their status in society? You remember the man born blind when he was healed and they called in his parents, right? Hey, what do you say? You remember how they wouldn't speak up for their son? You should talk to him. He's old enough. What was that all about? They were afraid of losing their status in the temple. And they would not speak up. What was this like to hear this? When in real ways, so many believers in Ephesus had lost so many things. What is this power he's talking about? Paul writes about it so much. We're going to study it more. For today's purposes, church, it's this power. What is verse 19? The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Church, that's the power he's talking about. That we in Christ have access to the same kind of power that rose Jesus from the dead. Now, I don't know all that that means, but I know it means this. If there's anything in your life that you're staring at and you're wondering, can it be different? Can it change? Can it get better? The answer in Christ is emphatically yes. If he raised Jesus from the dead, he can deal with us, right? It's the same power. He's not weak. His arms are not tied. He's not limited. And this all finds a context. It's all on explosion in the church, all things to the church. I'm not saying we don't experience the hope and the riches and the power on our own as individual Christians. We do, but it's magnified in the church, which is why I was shouting and screaming last week, get downtown, we don't have suburbs. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go back and listen to it, please. Because it's in the church we see these things explode. And I'm jealous for more of it. I want you to be jealous for more of it. The more of it we experience, the more of it we see, the more it's going to transform us, the more it's going to spread. I want us to be a church, where let's take a family here that has family somewhere else, and they come and visit twice a year, and they come to Metro Life Church twice a year on their vacation. When they come in here, you know what I want them to see? You're all different. You're changing. You're shining brighter. You're more radiant. You're more this, you're more that. And I want us to be able to tell them why. I hope that's what you want for your life, your family, your marriage, your everything. That we are changing. I want to be with you and you with me as a church that isn't settling to live for less than our privileges, amen? But the fullness of our privileges. In fact, let me close with that. What do you know, church? That's the question I asked you. Sinclair Ferguson, this is in the book that's $300 in the Connect Room. We live too often below the level of our privileges. Like mountaineers who reach high altitude, we find it difficult to breathe in such a rarefied atmosphere as this. Sadly, we're tempted to descend to lower ground, where the climbing is more manageable for our spiritual lungs. But if we cease to climb, we will never see the glorious realities that await our vision. No wonder, then, if we remain short-sighted Christians. May God open our eyes to see. Church, my prayer this morning is simply this, that if any of us are tempted to descend to lower ground, that God would reverse course in our hearts. That even if it's difficult to breathe at first, so to say, we'd go upward and onward because we know Christ is there. So, Lord, make us a people who aren't comfortable with what we can manage, but who want to know the hope, who want to know the riches, who want to know the immeasurable greatness of your power. Lord, wherever we are on this metaphorical mountain, would you grant to every single person here a vision and a faith to take a step forward and upward? And Holy Spirit, you and you alone can make that reality for people. Where are they saying, I'll just stay here, this is manageable? Make us uncomfortable with that kind of Christianity, Lord. Give us all a longing to see more of what we have in you, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.